I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would fill me now with your Spirit. And Lord, that all the words of my mouth would bring honor and glory to you. Lord, may we see you through your word and be transformed. May you guide and direct our steps as we study the great and glorious truth about marriage and your design for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a sense where I feel like as we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that's where we're going to be, 18 to 25, there's a sense where we're walking on sacred ground, because this is God's original design for marriage. This is the blueprint. You ever have an architect or a builder, sometimes what they would do, at least I see this in the movies, I'm not sure if y'all actually do this, builders, but you build a model, and you have the model neighborhood, and little bitty houses on it, and people can come in, and they see the model, and there's trees on it, and all sorts of things. Maybe a pond in the middle of the neighborhood, but the model represents what will be built, the neighborhood that will come. And in a sense, that's what we're going back to here in Genesis. Remember, this is before the fall, before sin has entered into the world. This is God's original design. Marriage is the first institution that God designed and implemented. And so we're coming back to the beginning to see God's design. And I was thinking about this week as I was studying. But I think if you were, you know, Jay Leno used to go out and do that thing called jaywalking, where he would ask all these people in LA, you know, who's our current president? Nobody knows. And, you know, who was our first president? And what was the name of our founding documents? And, you know, it was just amazing as a kid watching. And nobody would know the answers to these things. And I was thinking, how many people do you think, even people that are married across this land, know God's original design and intent for marriage? If you were to go and put a microphone and say, how did marriage begin? How many people would be able to tell you an answer about how marriage began? It would be, I mean, probably less than 1%. And if you were to ask, well, what is the purpose of marriage and the meaning of marriage? I think you would just be left with blank stares. But yet people every day go to the justice of the peace. People every day are having marriages. Wedding venues are more in demand than ever before. And it struck me that people are entering into this institution and they have no idea what it's about. They have no idea. None whatsoever. And you see this in the very fact that in the past, 12 years? Marriage has been, I guess it was 10 years ago, marriage was so-called redefined. I mean, we've completely lost the meaning of marriage and the design of marriage. And it strikes me that so many people are trying to do marriage. They're trying to be married to somebody, and they have no idea what marriage actually is. And so it should be no surprise whatsoever that the marriages in the West are falling apart. Falling apart. Even this first marriage really had this cataclysmic failure. I titled the message, This Woman and This Man. And if you know country music, you know where that comes from. There's a Texan named Clay Walker. And he wrote a song called This Woman and This Man. And he wasn't writing about Genesis 2, but he might as well have been. He said, there was this woman and this man, and there was this moment that they had a chance to hold on to what they had. And there was this moment, this pristine moment that we are going to look at today, where Adam and Eve have this wonderful, glorious blueprint, this design of marriage, and they have this opportunity to hold on to it. And of course, we'll see what happens with the rest of the story, you know. But here it is. God's design and blueprint for the first institution of marriage. So stay with me here. This is important. We're gonna get down into the brass tacks of what this is really about. So look at 18, verse 18, and I want you to write in the margin of your Bible next to verse 18, man's need. Man's need. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God, Yahweh God, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Remember, chapter 2 of Genesis is essentially commentary on Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve. We know this, Genesis 1, 27 says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you remember what God said at the end of day 6 after he created man? He said that creation is very good. Very good. And so we surmise that Eve was created also on day 6. So Adam is created from the dust of the earth. Adam is formed. Adam is created in the image of God. Remember the animals, the other animals, the land animals were created on day 6 as well. Day 5 is when the birds and the fish were created. But Adam is created and he is very alone. He's alone. And God foresees Adam's need. I think it's remarkable if you look at verse 18. It's God who says that it is not good that man should be alone. Now, Adam could have come to this premise, and he did come to this premise that it's not good that he was alone, but God is the one who comes to the premise first. And friends, that is indicative of a good and kind God. He foresees our needs before we ever do. Remember, God created time. He is outside of time. He knows the future just as much as he knows the present. And God foresees your needs. He is good. Psalm 105 says, "Yahweh is good. His steadfast love is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." Jesus says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And so God foresees Adam's need, and God speaks in order to meet this need. Think about this for a second. Think about what it was, must have been like. It's hard to fathom what it must have been like to be the only person that existed. The only person. Did you ever see that movie with Tom Hanks, Castaway, where a plane crashes and he's out on an island? He becomes so depressed that he's alone. He gets, a volleyball? He gets a volleyball. He puts a face on it and names it Wilson and starts talking to a ball because he felt so depressed that he was so alone. It's hard to imagine what it's like to be alone. I think, what was that like when Neil Armstrong, you know, walked down that ladder and stepped foot on the moon to realize you're the only person here? Of course, Buzz is up there in the, you know, somewhere, but you're the only person there. That must have been a very eerie feeling to come to that realization. And not only is Adam the only person there, he's the only person. He's the only one. He is completely and utterly alone. And God foresees his need. What is his need? Well, I think you could define his need two ways. First is obvious. He needs a companion. He needs a friend. He needs a confidant. He needs somebody that he can relate to. And secondly, do you remember what in Genesis 1:28, the command that God had given Adam? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of the earth." If you're going to take dominion of the earth, you need a lot of people. And to have a lot of people, you need a woman. So God foresees his need and moves to create a woman. And thus we understand three purposes of marriage. Now, this is what Protestants have taught for the past 500 years, okay? This is just straight theology for you. There are three purposes of marriage. Three purposes of marriage. One, mutual fellowship and encouragement. Mutual fellowship and encouragement. Two, the procreation of children. God designed marriage for the procreation of children. And three, joy in physical and sexual intimacy. Those are the three purposes of marriage. Now let me give you two implications of that. Two implications. First, what God is giving us here is the normal pattern for men and women. The normal pattern for men and women is to be married. And we're going to see that this is a picture. Marriage was a picture from the very beginning of the relationship of Christ and the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a mystery, that marriage ultimately points to the relationship of Jesus Christ to us. We are his bride. He is our lover, our savior, and we are his people. In the new heavens and the new earth, question, will there be marriage between man and woman? No, there will be not, but there will be marriage. The marriage will be between the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that marriage will extend into all of eternity. So this marriage is a picture. And what you see, can unbelievers get married? Yes, they can. It's not just a church institution. So what you have with marriage all over the world, wherever missionaries went, what you had in marriage was to be a picture of this relationship for Christ and the church. Now, Paul says this. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am, because you're able to do more kingdom work when you're single. You're not having to care for a spouse. But he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, and that's most people, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So this model, Genesis chapter 2, is the norm for men and women. God does not demand celibacy. Do you hear that? God, celibacy is not more holy or more sanctified than marriage. The early church, I'm talking about not the first three centuries, but later on they begin to teach it was more holy to take a vow of chastity and remain celibate throughout the duration of your life. And people put great stock in this. You know, I'm more holy than you are because I haven't taken a husband or taken a wife. And that led to all sorts of abuses within Roman Catholicism. But you will not find that in Scripture. In fact, what you have here is marriage is a pre-fall ordinance. And after God creates Eve, he's going to say, this is all very good. Second implication. Look back at verse 18. Notice God says, I will make him, Adam, a helper. The Hebrew word is Ezer, fit for Adam. The role of Eve is described as a helper, a helper. Now, it strikes me that great people are successful because they have a helper. You go throughout Scripture. Moses has his Joshua. You have Elijah with his Elisha, Paul with his Timothy, and you just go throughout history. When you have great people, they normally have someone great helping them. And it is normally a true statement, normally true, behind every truly successful man, there is a successful woman, a remarkable woman. I was thinking about this. Andy of Mayberry. I was like, no, Andy was single. But then I thought harder. Who did he have helping him? Aunt B. There it is. Behind every successful man, you have that great woman. And what God designed from the beginning is God designed the man to be helped by his wife. Why? Because, ladies, you know this, men need help. Man is inadequate without the woman. That's why God said, for the first time, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. The man needs help. And yet, God calls the woman to be the help, not the other way around. Our culture says it doesn't matter who's the helper, who's leading and who's helping. Our culture says it doesn't matter as long as you get the bottom line. No, God's word says the man is given the imperatives. The woman is called alongside to be a helper fit for him. This doesn't mean, ladies, that you are inferior to your husbands. In fact, throughout Scripture, God himself is called the Ezer, the helper to Israel. So it doesn't mean inferiority, it means difference in terms of the roles that are played out in marriage. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. But in order for man to see that he has a need, in order for him to see that he is inadequate in and of himself, God does something. And this is, again, God is so kind. God sees our need, and then he's patient with us and shows us how we have this need. And this is what God does with Adam in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Remember, God had placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. God had created all the animals previous to Adam on day six. You have really three types of animals. You have the birds, the fish, you have domesticated animals, cattle, and then you have wild beast. And God brings these animals to Adam to name. I'm not sure how he would have named the fish, but he names all of these land animals, all the birds. This really would have been an amazing thing to see. Obviously, the domesticated animals would have been in the Garden of Eden, but God brings the dinosaurs. God brings the wild animals there to the garden, and Adam fulfills his keenly and prophetic dominion over the animals by calling them their specific name. Now, calling something by a name invokes authority, right? When you get a new dog, who names the dog? You know, whether you name them after your least favorite politician or whatever. You know, Roman Catholics used to name their dogs Luther and Calvin and that sort of thing. But when you get a new dog, the owner names the dog, right? The owner has the right to name the dog because the owner has authority over the dog. And God, when God names things in Genesis chapter 1, remember God calls the day, the light, day, and the darkness, night. That's God's authority. And so Adam projects this authority over all the animals, and it must have been an amazing thing to declare prophetically the names of each of these animals. But in so doing, Adam realized that he was deficient. He realized that he was deficient, probably in two ways. The first is he realized throughout this process of naming the animals, I think, that he had no one to refer to or inquire of. You know, this is an interesting animal right here, this skunk, that this, you know, white stripe, putrid smell. What am I going to call it? He had nobody to ask. It's just him, and he's just thinking. So there's this need to talk and converse. And as the animals are coming, none of them can converse with him. The monkeys, the gorillas, fireflies, squirrels, none of them can converse with Adam. He alone can speak. And then secondly, I think that the animals, they come in pairs, male and female. And as the animals are coming, he's thinking, wow, God has made two of each of these, two donkeys, two leopards. And he's looking around and saying, where's the two of me? There's something missing here. And so Adam begins to sense his need before God. Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But Adam comes to this realization that there is not to be found a helper fit for him. So that's man's need. Next to verse 21, I want you to write in the margin, man's compliment. Man's compliment. This is amazing to see how God is so kind to create the perfect compliment to Adam. Verse 21, so the Lord God, Yahweh God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He puts Adam under anesthesia. He puts him to sleep. And really, this is essentially, now obviously Adam hasn't sinned. There's no death in the world. But essentially, this is a death-like sleep. It's a picture of death. And I think you see here a pattern going back to the beginning. Through the death sleep of Adam comes his bride. Do you remember what Jesus said as he entered Jerusalem when Greeks came to speak to him in John 12? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the death sleep of Adam that comes his bride, it's through the death sleep of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes his bride, the church. He tasted death for his church. And it gets even more interesting. How does God do this? Look at back at verse 21. It says, while he slept, one of his ribs, God took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. So God takes from the side, literally you could translate from the ribs, the side. He takes Eve from Adam's side. And then he closes that wound. He performs this surgery and closes that wound. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there was a scar on Adam's side where he did that surgery? I think so. I think so, because God is a God of detail and intentionality. And when Jesus was on the cross, do you remember? He died, he gave up his life, and then they went to break the legs of all those who were on the cross. And when they came to Jesus, they found, oh, he's already dead. And to confirm that he was dead, a soldier took his lance and pushed it up through his side, through his ribs, and blood and water came out. The blood symbolizes the death of Christ for sinners. The water symbolizes the purification and the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ's church. So it is through the wound of Christ that we are healed. It is through the wound of Christ that we are made whole. When Jesus appeared before his disciples in a resurrected body, what did he show them? The wounds of his hands, his feet, and what did he say to Thomas? Even put your hand in my side. Fill the wounds, because it is through the wound that the church was born. And it is through the wound of Adam that the bride is taken. Do you see the correlation? God is a God of intentionality and detail. God is working all of this with Adam, pointing forward to the work of Christ, what this all pictures. Let me give you a verse. Jot down this verse. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All of this is a picture, before sin has even entered the world, of Christ's work on behalf of his church. It keeps getting even better. Look at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God, Yahweh God, had taken from the man, he made into a woman. That language defines the language of construction. That God takes that rib and God fashions this woman, and he fashions her beautifully. You know, men, we're known for a lot of things. We are not known for being beautiful, are we? Sometimes I tell my boys, because this is what was told to me when I was at A&M as an underclassman, you have the face only a mother can love. But you don't say that to girls, because God created women to be beautiful. God created men to work and to accomplish things and to protect, but God made women beautiful. It's no wonder in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the creation of men and women, and he says there's distinction and significance in the fact that man is created first. He says Adam is the image of God, and he's created in that image, and he says Eve is created from Adam, and Eve is the glory of man, the glory, the splendor of man. And there's a sense where we are to, every husband is to rejoice in the beauty of his wife. Every husband is to rejoice in the beauty of his wife. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice. I'm not going to read the next verse because we have kids here. But the husband is to rejoice in his wife. And the woman is brought as a gift. It's amazing. God brings the woman to the man, and he shows Eve to him. And this is it's like Christmas morning. And isn't that how a bridegroom feels? When he's standing at the altar and he sees his bride, when the doors open up in the back, you're always looking to see the bride, but who are you also looking at? You're also looking at the groom, because it's like the best day of his life outside of his salvation. And he's beholding the glory and splendor of his bride. And that's what it was like when God brought Eve to Adam. Proverbs 19:14 says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from where? The Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Let me give a word to you single people. Maybe there's some here and you're single by choice, and you you might think, you know, the Lord, this is what the Lord has for me, and that's wonderful for the sake of the kingdom. And there's others of you, and you're thinking, I really feel called to be married, and I really desire a spouse. Well, look what Proverbs 19:14 says. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Ultimately, the Lord is going to have to work this. The Lord is going to work this. You can get on all the dating sites that you want to, and if the Lord is not working, you will not find the right one. But you can get on no dating sites and just come to church, and you might find the right one sitting in the pew next to you, because the Lord will bring in His timing the right spouse into your life. And I think that's true for both men and women. So singles, if you're praying for a spouse, don't give up hope. God provides. He does. He is so good. James 1:16, every good and every perfect gift is from above. It's all from Him. And so if you have a spouse that is prudent and godly, that spouse is from the Lord. He gave you that person to bless you as a kindness of His grace and mercy. All these gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look at verse 23. These are the first words of Adam. This is the first poem in existence, the first song in existence. This is what the first thing we hear recorded of Adam saying. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's one of me. She's that helper fitted for me. And notice what he calls the woman. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man. Ish. She's the same. Notice she's the same. Bone of the bone, flesh of the flesh. But yet she is remarkably different. She is woman. She is woman. A couple other implications from verse 23. I want you to think through these with me. First, men and women, though we are created in the image of God, and we're both of Adam's race, men and women are fundamentally different. Man is Ish, woman is Isha. Both image bearers, but God designed this specific distinction. God created us, remember, as male and female. Male and female, He created us. And this maleness and femaleness both are good. It's good. And we need to hear this. We need to celebrate this, that God created us, men and women. And if you're a man, rejoice that you're a man. Rejoice that you're a man. And if you're a woman, rejoice that you're a woman. That's who God created you to be, and it's wonderful. And we have this mindset and this culture that you can tool around with these distinctions, that you can cross over, that you can be whatever you want to be, that you can erase the determinative distinctions that God established because you don't like who you are. We even have people that don't like that they're humans, so they pretend that they're animals. I'm not joking. They call them Furbies. It's terrible. But we need to tell people that God's created sexuality is very good. It's wonderful. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in being created as a man or a woman. And the distinctions between man and woman, which our culture is trying to erase, our culture says there's no distinctions whatsoever between being a man and a woman, and nothing could be further from the truth. You know, even the toy companies are trying to make androgynous toys now. You know, it used to be when I was growing up, you'd go to Walmart, you'd go down the toy section, you look down one aisle, and it's like the G.I. Joes, the Army men, and then the Superman and Batman action figures, and the Star Wars action figures. I like those too. And then you go down to the next aisle, and you see all the pink Barbies, and you the pink little Barbie cars, and the playhouses, the doll, you know, all of that. And all of that is catered to how God created the design of men and women. Now, there's lots of differences here, but if you could reduce it down to one thing, men are created to build. What does God say to Adam in Genesis 2:15? Work and keep. In other words, you build, you work the garden, and protect the garden. Men build and men protect what they build. That's why God made men with broad shoulders. Men, what are broad shoulders good for? Carrying things, carrying weight. Men are designed to do work. It's the nature of the male body. Even when I was in the Marine Corps, the standards for men and male Marines, female Marines, remarkably different. Remarkably different. We had female Marines that had competed in the Olympics, and they couldn't do what the average male officer Marine could do. Why? It's physiologically different. God created men to build, and God created women, what's beautify. They beautify. What man builds, they come behind, and they fill with children, and they make something beautiful. They care. They nurture. And so, generally speaking, that's how a husband and wife work. The man, he builds, he leads, and the woman comes alongside and she beautifies and supports what the husband does. Have you ever been to a bachelor pad and seen men who live alone? When I was in college, I remember one time there were these guys down the hall. They were just so dirty. And we said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go get a glass of milk from the chow hall. We're going to bring it back, and we're just going to put it on one of their desks. Just see how long this goes untouched throughout the semester. We came back, and we put it on there. About 3 weeks later, just this terrible smell is emanating from the end of the hall. And it's just this glass of milk is just curdling and curdling. And these guys, they have no idea what it is. In fact, they've lived in, you know, the olfactories in your nose become used to that. They just keep living like nothing's there. One time I went and visited my brother. He was staying in a house off campus, and he's 8 years younger than me, so I'm going back and visiting him. He's living with a bunch of guys, and I walk into the house, park out front, walk into the house. There is a wooden pallet in the front yard, you know, and I step over it, walk around it, and literally right as you're going up the steps into the door. So I talked to Andrew, talked to his buddies, and then I'm leaving. I'm like, man, walking around this pallet. And I asked him, what was the deal with that pallet? He's like, well, I put that there about 4 months ago to see if anybody would move it. Nobody's moved it. Just sitting there. You see, men need women to support, come alongside, and beautify what they've done. When Grace Ann and I first got married, I was stationed over in Japan, and when she came over with me, she was only going to be there with me for about 3 months, and for that reason, they wouldn't give us married housing. They wouldn't give us married housing, so she had to stay with me in the bachelor officer quarters, the BOQ, and I'll tell you, after about 2 weeks, we had the cleanest, prettiest BOQ in the existence of the United States Marine Corps. It was unbelievable. People were coming by and just, wow, this is amazing. And that is exactly what women do. Men build, they're there to lead for strength, and women come alongside and they beautify. But Second implication. So first, men and women, fundamentally different. Second, men are called to lead their wife and children. Notice, look back at verse 23, that not only does Adam name the animals, he also names the woman. There is significance in that, and that is because the husband is in a loving yet authoritative relationship to the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So I say at every wedding that I do, no marriage can have two heads because then you have a monster. No marriage can have no head because then you're dead. Every marriage can only have one head, and that head God designed to be the man. This is what Paul goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 11:7. He says, for a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So God created the man first to lead, and God created the woman to submit under his authority. Now, our culture counts submission as a dirty word. It's essentially a cuss word. But in God's design, the wife is to submit as much as she can under the lordship of Christ to her husband's leadership. So, ladies, what this means is that a marriage can only function properly if you are willing to be led, if you are willing to submit to your husband's authority. It doesn't matter if he's Patton or Reagan or Tom Brady. If you're not willing to submit to him, your marriage is going nowhere. Now, what Peter says is that men are to lead their wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. That means that men, we are to lead our wives, not like we would another man, but in a understanding way. Peter says, as that weaker vessel. Now again, weaker doesn't mean inferior. I think of men and women kind of like this. If you think of women as cups and men as cups, men, if you go to a football game, you know those big cups that they give you that they put the fountain drink in? They're like really big, plastic. They got the schedule on the side and like a football player. And after the game, I would always go by and get like 12, 15 of these cups and take them home, and I have enough cups for the whole year. You know, you drop one of those cups, what happens? Boom, they just bounce off the ground. They're good. They're fine. You know, you can take them outside while you're mowing. You take them anywhere. They're indestructible. You use those cups anywhere. That's like what a man is like. The woman, she's like the fine china. She's those wine glasses, those nice wine glasses hanging down. They are beautiful. They are pristine. They are to be handled with care. So the picture is men and women, both created equal in the image of God, yet with unique complementarity. Now finally, we have the marriage. Look at verse 24. Write man's marriage next to verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the natural deduction of what is taking place. This is the first marriage. A son and a daughter will leave their parents' household, and they will hold fast to each other. And Jesus adds, Matthew 19:6, and so they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So here in verse 24, we have the blueprint of marriage. This is what it is. It is when one man and one woman come together and make a covenant before God to be man and wife. And then secondly, they cleave together in physical union, emotional union, spiritual union to become one flesh. That is the picture of marriage. this week, I was thinking a lot about this. I was thinking about my boys, thinking about my girls, and I made a statement to my boys I can't remember where we were. I said, you know, look at your mother. Look at your mother. You need to find a woman like that someday, and that's who you're going to marry, is a woman like your mother. And then my six-year-old, it backfired on me. He said, well, it's probably going to be hard to find a woman like that, so it looks like I'm going to be living with you guys. You're like, huh. I said, we'll see about that. But that's God's design, is for the children to grow up, to leave father and mother, form a new family, new marriage. And then look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Sin had not yet entered the world, and so there is no shame. Shame is a result of guilt. Guilt is a result of sin. And that's God's plan for each one of our marriages. God's plan for each of our marriages is that we would walk with our spouse without shame, that there would be no shame, no guilt. And obviously we've seen that this is a picture of what? Christ in the church. This whole thing, our relationships with our spouses, is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. So it's no wonder that Satan is doing everything he can to undermine this relationship. Everything he can. Since the very beginning, he has sought to undermine marriage. You remember, who's the leader? Adam. Who does Satan go to tempt? Eve. From the very beginning, he is seeking to undermine marriage. What are you seeing in our culture today? The undermining of marriage. Sexual promiscuity, adultery, no-fault divorce, abuse, the redefining of marriage itself. Satan is doing everything he can to attack the marriages in our land and in our country. And part of the revival and reformation that we are praying for will be a revival and reformation of the institution of marriage, where we repent of so-called gay marriage and come back to the blueprint of God's ideal, where we repent of all sexual practices outside of the covenant of marriage and come back to God's ideal, where there is no shame and where there is no guilt. Because friends, marriage is important because the gospel is important. It all points to what will come someday, this marriage supper between Christ and his bride. So let's, as Peter says, hold this in honor. We're on sacred ground, and let's reclaim lost territory. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to do marriage your way, to go back to the blueprint, and to seek to honor you with our marriages. I pray, Lord, for those who are single here, one, that they would either be content in their singleness, if that's your will, or that if it's your will, that you would bring them a godly spouse. We pray, Lord, for husbands and wives here, Lord, that they would be faithful, that men would lead with honor, that they would lead in an understanding way with their wife. Lord, that wives would be willingly submitted to their own husband's leadership, not all men, to their own husband, willing to follow him as he seeks to lead his family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things for your honor and your glory. Amen.